Good morning. I'm Patty Williams, the facilitator of our Women's Bible Studies. Please stand for the reading of Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Patty. Yeah, what a powerful bit of scripture here that we have this morning. Happy Father's Day, everybody, who's a father and grandfather, and I'm some of those myself, both of those. So for those of you who don't know me, I don't fill the pulpit every week. I'm Pastor Jeff Glenn, and it's my pleasure to share with you the word this morning and minister to you throughout the week. And I love doing all things pastoral. I love introducing new family members to the church, you know, as we did with the Archila family. And so let's continue to pray fervently for them and for each other. And, you know, we are a family, and to some that means dysfunction, to some, right, to say the least. But we're human after all, right? And so that comes with it. But you know, as we gather to worship here and throughout the week, if we're in small group Bible study or just home fellowship or whatever, you know, we rub elbows with one another. And go ahead, you can do that right now. Just rub elbows with your neighbor next to you, right? See? Right? Can you feel that? Right? That's called friction, right? You're heating up there a little bit. So when you spend any amount of time in close quarters with somebody, you know, you're going to have friction, right? And so I think today's passage will help kind of address that a little bit. But, you know, people don't like friction. And, you know, some people are, you know, in group settings, like, they're out when there's friction. They don't like that. And so, but it's common and it's prevalent. I have a daily devotion from A.W. Tozer, and he lived in the last century. He died in 1963 and was born in 1897. And a great man of God, a great theologian. But this daily devotion, it has the scripture and then a few paragraphs of just a devotional thought from him, and then a few lines of a poem, and then a few lines of an old hymn that kind of all help think about the scripture for the day. And so I've really enjoyed it. It's really been enriching for me. And thought-provoking, like, you know, this is how people in the past or other people think about this scripture, and this is how, you know, they respond to it. And so I didn't want that to end when I finished this devotional, so I went out and bought, it's a student guide to the hymnals of the church, and it gives the background information on the hymn and, like, when it was written, who wrote it, who provided the melody, and all of the rest, and then a little story about how what maybe inspired that. And so it's a good book. But I only got it on Friday of this last week, and I randomly opened it yesterday not even in preparation for this, but just during my normal worship time, or devotion time, and it's one of those things. It's kind of like the last song, right? I will build my house, on the firm foundation of God's love. And I know I butchered that verse, but that's strongly what this is going to be about. And we didn't confer like, hey, what's the message about? Make sure you sing this song. None of that. And so it's just the Lord providing for that, for our hearts, to prepare our hearts for the message. But in the same way, I just randomly opened this book, and this was the hymn from 1674, and it was called I Sing the Almighty Power of God. And so in the background of this hymn, it says, many argued that it was wrong to replace the singing of psalms with the new hymns. Over a century earlier, the great theologian Don Calvin had urged his followers to sing only matricial psalms. I don't know what those are. Maybe DJ does. Maybe we can finish today with a Gregorian chant. I don't know. But anyway, a matricial, maybe, I don't know, a matricial psalm. And then it goes on to say, and many English Protestants had conceded, so they'd agreed with him, and churches began to split over the issue. Right? I mean, so here we are in 2024, and realizing that churches in the 1600s were splitting over whether they were just going to strictly sing the Psalms of the Bible, or if they were going to move over to these, you know, wild, crazy, hippie hymns, right? And so, so I thought it was that's interesting, because that was sort of exactly what the Lord had placed on my heart, you know, was about this unity, this idea of being like-minded. And here I find, you know, from the 1600s, this church split over what type of music they were going to sing. Now I've preached on church splits before, and the seemingly small reasons that people in churches disagree, and the, you know, so much that they consider them to be irreconcilable differences, and they split over those things, you know, and you know, even the one that always sticks out to me was they church, over 100-year-old church, started to get into beef over how the organ bench was placed, at what angle. No, seriously. So they split over this, but neither congregation could afford to go out and get a new church building. So they came up with an arbitrated agreement that they would hold services at different times of the day to give enough time for the building to be completely emptied out, so they wouldn't have to pass each other and cause beef in that way. And they would pay an outside person to come in and change the bench from the one position to the other so that they wouldn't have grief. So, again, whether it's where we're arguing over psalms in the church in past history, or over a organ bench, or the color of the carpet, or whatever, that's in us. And so, begs the question then, how do we, as Christians, like how do we deal with other Christians and live with other Christians that like we vehemently disagree with? And the answer is biblically. And you may be dismissed. No, seriously. Biblically. So that's the hard part, right? So it's simple to say, yeah, we just live biblically with people and we'll be fine. Right? So let's get started right here, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll see what he has to say to us about this issue in Philippians 2. Father God, Lord, we know that as our flesh is constantly with us, it constantly seeks to influence us, and we have this enemy that wants to use that against us. Our preferences and our pride seem to want to quench your Holy Spirit. And so we pray against that today, Lord, as we go to your word and find out how to deal with people in our family that we disagree with. So we seek your counsel today through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians 2, as Patty read, Paul is writing to a church that he's generally pleased with, but it does have some problems. It does have some issues. And he explains right before this set of scripture here, he says to them, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so Granted is an interesting word. Like it's a privilege, like you're being granted, but it is. In Acts 5, it records the apostles, and in Acts 5, 40, 41, it says, "And that when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And so here they are being beaten, told not to preach the name of Jesus, and they're like rejoicing, like we're worthy of suffering shame for Jesus' name. And so this section in Philippians will help us think about fellow Christians who bug us, and it will help us respond biblically. And so the first thing out of this group of scripture is we want to consider the call. Like, what are we called to? What is Paul trying to argue for here? And it's to be of the same mind, or as the title of the sermon, to be like-minded. And it doesn't mean that we're uniform in every thought, right? Like that all of us at the same time have the same thought, and we just kind of walk around somehow being controlled by some, you know, that's not it at all. You know, we're each created uniquely as individuals by the Lord. And so we, of course, have our individual personalities and our experiences and our background and all of those things that lead us to become a different individual than our neighbor. So what we're really talking about is a matter of unity versus uniformity. And so that kind of thinking is uniformity, that we all just kind of think the same thing at the same time, and no one ever has an original thought, and so we're just kind of automatons. And so Psalm 133:1 begins with this line that I also love. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity." And so there's lots of this scripture, lots of this type of scripture. And so what that tells us is if there's a lot of this kind of scripture, it must be something that God knows that we need help with, if we're being constantly reminded to work towards this thing. And so as I'm doing the studying, I came up with a pretty good kind of way to think about it. It says, "Unity is a constant effort to treat each other with respect and tolerate each other's differences. Uniformity is a state of being uniform, holding the same views, beliefs, standards, ethics, etc. With uniformity, there's no allowances for differences." And so I think that's important for us to keep in mind when we're dealing with other people, because the reason that they bug us is that they have different thoughts, opinions, and ideas, right? So it's huge, right? Now in the church, we obviously know that there's certain non-negotiable doctrines, you know, but the church is too big in too many countries to expect this kind of uniformity of songs that we sing, or, you know, the piano bench or the color of the carpet, all those kind of things, right? So those non-negotiables, absolutely, we should hold fast to, because without those teachings, we lose our identity as Christian, right? So we generally know what those are. But we should equally and all the more strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, right? So again, he's writing to another church to strive for the unity. And so this is in the context of conflict, and I get it. I don't like conflict. I'm not comfortable with it. But I've learned that peace is found in not ignoring conflict and just making nice. And nor does it come from just, you know, taking our Bible and going to another church, right? It comes from and through working through that issue. And it also doesn't come from some kind of passive-aggressive posting on social media about whatever your issues are, right? Paul encourages, though, through this letter, to resist behaving from selfish motives. Like, we may be absolutely sure what doctrine and what behavior make for a good Christian. Like, we have those opinions. But Paul warns us to not let our ego get in the way of approaching people with their best interests at heart. And so this was the same concern that Jesus had, obviously, right? It was other people's hearts. So Matthew records Jesus' twofold strategy to deal with conflict. And a lot of us know these. And as I've mentioned from here before, these are really hard for us, but they're worth reviewing and pressing into. So in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be first reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And then later in Matthew 18, he gives us instructions. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now, did you hear that? You have gained your brother. Other versions say one, you've won your brother. And in the New Century Version, it says, "You have helped that person become your brother or sister again." And I really like that kind of thought of, that's really what's happened, is when we're in conflict, there's a breaking of relationship there. And we know that the gospel is all about restoring broken relationship. And so that should be our heart too, is if we know someone has something against us, or if we have something against someone who sinned against us, we need to seek to help them become our brother and sister again in our heart so we can treat them right. So Paul's talking he's really, in a sense, you know, asking us to regard others as more important than ourselves and look out for their interests over our own. But the key in that is actually that serves our interest too. When we seek to restore that relationship, it also heals something in us. And so in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it says that spiritually mature Christians should restore someone who has sinned, but with gentleness, humility, and grace. And so we're not to avoid the issue if we've been sinned against, or if we know that we've offended or sinned against somebody else, but we're to step into this place of restoration. And so that's the call, is to be like-minded and strive for unity. And, you know, especially considering that this is after the revelation that suffering is a part of the Christian life, right? Paul writes further about our next point here, which is the consolation. Isaiah 41 and 2 gives the prophecy. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so as we know from the Old Testament accounts of Israel, like they'd known defeat from their enemies, they'd known defeat from internal strife, from poor leadership, and they had, as this line in Isaiah acknowledges, they had received correction from the heavy hand of the Lord. And so he knew their need for consolation, for comfort from this. And it was his plan, right, to send this comfort by the hand that would rescue them from sin and death. And so we see the fulfillment of this in Luke 2:25. This is when Mary and Joseph take Jesus after his birth up to Jerusalem. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, and this man's name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And so here's Simeon, knowing this prophecy, waiting for it, promised of the Lord to see it, like he was happy to see it. And so he blessed Jesus and their parents. And so what Paul is saying is that this call to follow the Lord Jesus and strive for unity, like, it's not going to be easy. We know that. Suffering is a feature. It's not a bug. It's not an accident. It's not a miscalculation on God's part, but it's part of the story. And so part of that story is looking forward to Jesus in the Old Testament for our comfort, and even in the midst of our current comfort, knowing that that's where our comfort rests. Our comfort rests in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Charles Spurgeon summed it up this way about the consolation. He says, "The Holy Spirit consoles, but Christ is the consolation. If I may use the figure, the Holy Spirit is the physician, but Christ is the medicine." I like that picture. And so in the suffering and the striving of our lives, like, remember, Christ is our consolation. And that brings us to the conditions. And so you might be sitting there thinking, okay, it's all good and well to put this expectation of like-mindedness and regard for others as higher than yourself, because this is the early church, right? They still had the afterglow of Christ, and they were the ideal, and we should aim for that ideal today. And so, I don't know, this is the first century perfect church myth. And I don't know if it's as much a myth as it is like a tool for preachers to kind of illustrate, like, how much alike we are to the first century church, right? Like, they were human as we are, and so that came with all of the stuff that comes with that, right? They had a sin nature that they were battling as we are. They had an enemy that was still sowing doubt and confusion and letting and trying to use our flesh to get us to divide. And so we know this, here, but for the sake of the person watching online or the new person here, like, we'll just rehearse a few of the things that they had that were so perfect. So they had one church that there was a dude who was sleeping with his mom-in-law, right? And that church was okay with it. Like, score one for, diversity. And then that same church didn't want to let him back in after he showed repentance. Like, Paul wrote to the church and said, hey, you can't have this guy in church. He's openly, mocking, this relationship. And then you guys are okay with it. That's double bad. So the guy comes to repentance, and they're like, nope, we're not going to let him back in. So Paul had to write and say, no, let him back in. He's repented. He's renewed himself. He's restored himself. So then we see the church, the same church that he wrote to in Philippi, like, two of its women's ministry leaders, like, they were beefing so hard that it came to Paul's attention like a 20-hour plane ride away. Like, here they are in Philippi, and Paul's in Rome, thousands and thousands of miles away, and he hears about it there, that there's this beef between these two women. And so he writes to the church in later chapters and says, hey, help them figure this thing out. This is important that we have our ministry leaders not having arguments. We see that Onesimus, he had beef with his slave Philemon, or the other way around. Onesimus had beef with the way he was being treated, and so he ran away, and Paul had to write a letter to restore them. And he wrote it that they would be restored as brothers, no longer as a slave-master relationship, but as brothers. And even the early churches, like, disputed over celebrity pastors. And the list goes on. So the first century church, they did not have a lock on unity and being like-minded. They struggled too. So this is this church letter to them. And so the sooner that we get a lock on the fact that we are in a daily spiritual battle where our flesh wars against our spirit, the sooner we can recognize when we need to press hard into this consolation in Jesus and unity that he's provided for us. Because it was provided for us at the cross, but it's something that we need to strive to maintain. It's been a gift that's been given to us. And so the point is that we have similar conditions in the church today, but we also have some truly distinct challenges to our unity, you know, in our nation, culture, and like even localized like bodies of Christians. And so as we consider this, like, what's our responsibility in this equation? So if the equation is something like Christ has saved us and called us to live a life of like-mindedness, you know, striving for unity with a bunch of knuckleheads, right? Like us, like you, right? Just different, more irritating, right? So what is our culpability? What's our responsibility? How are we culpable? Like, how do I actually do this? Like, what am I responsible for? And so in one of our marriage mentoring courses that we have people go through, I love the answer to this, that my response is my responsibility. And so, but the more broader and precise answer is, as it says here in Philippians 2:2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being in full accord with one another. So it's this love that we're called to, that I believe if we can get this today will help us. It's one of the main threads that runs throughout the whole Bible. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we hear this charge to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. And Jesus, later in Matthew, he echoed this same thing when he was asked about the greatest of the commandments. And he said in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so he was asking about the greatest commandment. He gave the greatest two because all of the law and prophets hung on those. So I think it's important for us to really kind of settle into this and get this mind of Christ, which is love. And so the commandment to love God came right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments are a bunch of thou shalt nots. These are relational commandments about, it infers how we should love and treat others, holding them in higher esteem than ourselves. And so from this flows that command to love not only God, but also one another, which includes the stranger, and it even includes your enemy. And so this kind of love is definitely hard to grasp. It's like hard to receive this because our flesh, you know, it sees our enemies like these are the ones who are out to destroy us, like personally, like they're out to destroy our values and our traditions and our way of life and even our country, right? That's how our flesh sees our enemies. And so loving our enemies might seem like a stretch. Like it might help us to remind ourselves where this type of love comes from, and we know it does, but we need to be reminded that it comes, the source is God, and that love that emanates from his holiness. So in two different places, you know, we see that God loved us first, and that's why we love. So we love because God loved us first. Without that, there's not the capability for us to love. And he loved us sacrificially, so for our benefit. And so we know that because we see Christ on the cross, and we see that love for us because that's his highest expression of love for us, to sacrifice himself so that we could be restored to him. And so his posture is of himself, like toward us. He's leaning toward us in our rebellious state, right? Like we're rebelling toward him, you know, in all of our pride and stubbornness. But we see Jesus as the substitute for God's wrath towards us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so our flesh often wants to say, when that person comes and grovels before me and makes it right, then I'll think about loving them or forgiving them or whatever. But we see that this is flipped, right? We can't obey the flesh. We need to obey the Spirit. And so one of the greatest chapters on love is chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And I won't rehearse that, but I would encourage you guys to go home and read that and maybe even have a little study time on that. Because, you know, many a home decor store, you know, will have, you know, the faith, hope, and love. And, you know, with the greatest being love, you know, that little plaque right alongside live, laugh, love, right? Or something, right? And so, like, there's nothing inherently wrong about having some of that decor with these inspirational quotes, but they often reduce God's truth to just like wall decor that you walk by every day and it gathers dust and you don't really pay much mind to us. And so that limitation really doesn't serve us in maturing in our own faith, but meditating on God's word does. So I would encourage you to do that through that chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But if we see that as rather than a cool slogan to put on, you know, our coffee cup, and more like a treatise on how we see Christian behavior in all circumstances, and that I think will challenge our notion of how we should view and treat others. So it goes on just to kind of sum it up that it says like our spiritual acumen and accomplishment and strong faith, like without love is void of fulfillment. There's nothing that any of those things can do to fulfill us if it's without love. Like even our benevolence and giving of our possessions to the poor, like without love, it negates our identity as image bearers of God. And, you know, we see the contrast in there that rather love expresses itself as others orientated, and it reveals itself as patient and kind and not jealous, not braggadocious and not puffed up, not about self, it's about the other. And so, in fact, if it were about self, it would be out of character, and it would be out of against the reputation of love. Because love seeks the welfare and benefit of others, and I know that's easy to say, and I know it's easy to do when that person is reciprocating, but not when that person is bugging you, right? It says here that love, it doesn't act like reflexively, not out of anger or irritation, right? It doesn't take into account any of the wrongs that have been suffered, right? It doesn't learn or imitate the behavior of the one who wronged it. And I think that's very important. We don't take our cues from someone who's sinned against us and do likewise, right? So rather, love remains true to its character and its nature, and it reflects God's love to a sinful and dying world. And that's the point, right? So as we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so it's in this way that love never fails. But it's not a love that we get to muster up on our own. We can't conjure that love. We need help, and we need comfort, or it's comforting to know that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to help us. He is that comforter. He is that helper that gives us the enablement to be able to, as we willingly, obediently follow him, love others. And so there's two things, at least, that I believe that the enemy uses to prevent us from demonstrating this kind of love. And as we get ready to wrap up with this, there's a bunch more, but I'll share that maybe next time. So the first thing that I think the enemy uses to prevent us from demonstrating this kind of love is that we don't believe that people who don't think like we do, we don't think that they're acting in good faith. Like we don't think that they have our best interests at heart, and we don't think that they think that the way they think is going to provide the most good for the most people, right? And I would say that generally the people who don't think like me, like I know that they think the way they think is going to produce good for others. It's just that they're just not thinking right. And so the second, right, it's true, right? It's not that they're evil. It's not that they have malice. It's just that they're not thinking straight, right? And so then secondly, and the most importantly, I think, is we're too easily provoked, right? The Stoics of ancient Greece, like they followed this Greek school of thought and philosophy that taught like the virtue, the highest good, is based on knowledge and wise living and living in harmony with the divine. It taught that reason was a virtue, and they were taught to be indifferent to the vicissitudes or just the, it's a big word, but just the ever-changing circumstances of our lives. You know, one day life's pretty good, so you're pretty happy, and the next day life's not so good, so you're pretty sad. They taught against that to be indifferent to the ups and downs of life, whether it's, you know, the fortune or in lack, or even to feelings of pleasure and pain. And so it seems today that it seems that it's been elevated as a virtue to be offended. Like we can be provoked by the tiniest perceived slight, or we know others out there who can be. And, you know, in that, it seems like it triggers a whole imagined cornucopia of intent, like, oh, they're out to get me, and they must be malicious, and, you know, just from a few words or a Facebook post or whatever. And so, much like the Stoics who trained themselves to be indifferent to feelings of pain and pleasure, so for the purpose of maintaining their composure and remain a thinking, rational person, right, we too have masters who are training us to perceive the slightest comment as a personal insult that needs to be outmatched with like increased vitriol, like I'm going to take it up a notch to show them, right? And so the main way this is done is through technology, and we all have these things that we use to call each other or take pictures of the grandkids or whatever, and the social media that's on them, you know, it's crazy. It's the same technology that can show me ads on social media from conversations I've had, right? And even as I was typing this up, it can offer suggestions for grammar or spelling, and even finishes my sentences. It finishes them better than Jeanette does. And so it's like, this is amazing, right? But it's a little crazy too, right? It's a little unsettling sometimes. And so increasingly, with the advent of AI and how much it's growing, it's using the entire computing power of the internet and some truly clever programming to like monitor and evaluate how we individually, personally use the internet, and it then predicts and helps provide us with what we are most interested in. And so that's kind of neutral at best, right? It's just trying to help provide us what we want to find faster with all the billions and billions of searches that we could come up with on the internet. It's helpful to have something that knows our past preferences. Like, what did you search for last? What was that last conversation you had? You know, and so, but this is where it gets very interesting, because we know that this programming, which is called, they create algorithms that help discern what you most would like to see. And so I just typed into the Google machine, I put in how algorithms control your life. And it was something that I didn't really notice until I was doing this, but in the Google search engine, at the very top of all of the searches, it says Google AI overview. And so what it looks like it's doing is it's taking the power of the internet and the algorithms to condense all of the knowledge, kind of give you an overview or a summary of what the articles below it are saying. And so this is Google's AI overview to my query of how algorithms control your life. It says, algorithms can shape our online experience by suggesting what we should buy, read, watch, and listen to. They can also filter search results, recommend videos on YouTube, and determine what comments are seen on TikTok. Algorithms use data about our age, educational background, and political ideologies to keep us consuming content we like, which can lead to echo chambers. These polarizing social media circles can have negative implications, such as narrowed perceptions of current events, skewed feelings of trust, and a dangerously polarized view of the world. So, like, this is AI admitting the negative consequences. This isn't some article. It just gathered all this information out of all the articles on the internet and said, oh, this is what it is. So, very, very interesting. But I don't necessarily believe anything necessarily conspiratorial about these algorithms or the men and women who code them, but they are men and women and they are flawed, and so what they create is flawed as well. But I do have a biblical understanding of the world that we live in, which is fallen, it's cursed from God, and like mankind is not inherently good, like nor are we all knowing. Like we're prideful, we're tribal, and we're short-sighted. And we have an enemy who will use whatever means he can to kill, steal, and destroy. And so this kind of AI, where we get constantly fed back the thing that we're looking at, if we're not careful about the thing that we're looking at, can bring us more division, more polarization, more hate, and more discontent. And so, I think we can have just a few minutes for this. So, say you prefer cat videos, right? Your thing is cat videos, or maybe it's the cat videos where they fall asleep and fall off the TV or whatever. So you're on the machine and you're looking at cat videos. Well, this algorithm records that and notices it and seeks to find other cat videos for you guys. And so it cues them up in there, and then you notice the next thing, all you see is cat videos. But then imagine, right, so that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's kind of a waste of time and leads to a loss of circulation in your legs. But it's not bad, right? So let's say your thing is calico cats, right? And eventually you come across someone who's saying that the only cat worth having is a calico cat. And all the other cats are stupid, and they're bad, and they're dangerous. And we need to get rid of them. And so eventually that's it. But if you think, oh, that's kind of funny and cute, and you watch it, maybe you watch it a second time or send it to a friend. Now it knows, oh, they really like that kind of video, something with a little bit of edge to it, something with a little bit of hate and discontent. And so eventually the majority of your cat videos you will see will be people, you know, cussing out other cats. So, but let's trade that, right, to our fellow human, right? So now all of a sudden it's not just cats, but it's the cat owners. Now these cat owners are dangerous, and these cat owners need to be dealt with, right? And so now we pull that into every other facet and area of our life. Like what we're putting before our eyes on these social media sites and on the internet is getting fed back to us. And so we just need to be very cautious, because our enemy is using that against us to shape our online experience, but then it also starts to influence even our own actions. And so that's just the point of all of that. And so when we consider the world that we live in, with all of the polarization that we have going on, from whatever war is going on in the world to, we've got an election coming up this next year, and to see the impact that can come, the division that can come by what we feed ourselves. There's much more to say here, but what I would say is what we should be feeding ourselves is the Word of God, to be able to help figure these things out. And the Word of God is clear that we should treat our enemies, we should love them, and not post bad stuff about them. Maybe take them a glass of water and a sandwich and try to work it out. But anyway, I'm going to skip to the end here, to where we get some encouragement, because those people that bug us, those people that post those things, or maybe if you're even us, like those are the people Jesus came to seek and to save, like the lost and the dying and the wicked of heart. Consider Saul of Tarsus. Like he was a very zealous Pharisee, he held the coat of Stephen at his stoning. But then God caught him on the road to Emmaus and changed him. And he became the greatest evangelist, the most prolific New Testament author of the first century. And so God can change people. And so that's what I want us to take away from here today is through prayer and through God's power and through treating people as God treats us with love, there's great power in that. And so I just want to encourage you in that. And as we get ready to take communion, just let you know that like God's love for you is big. Like, I don't think we get it. It extends, you know, it extends to you in your worst times, the worst thing you've ever done. But it also extends to that worst thing that's ever been done to you. And so I know that may be tough to lean into that kind of love. But that's the invitation here today. And so we can go ahead and transition into our time of communion. And if you're a believer here today, this meal is for you. This is our weekly touch point with the Lord, where we come back into communion with Him. We can confess our sins to Him. And as a body, as we take the elements, we remind ourselves of just that we are the body of Christ. That His love for us is what's brought us together. It's what holds us together. And it should encourage us to strive for that unity. So while we're getting our elements, I'll go ahead and pray. So Father God, just thank you for your word today. We know the words are easy to say and easy to hear, but help us to be quick to love and to reach out and to spread your gospel to that world that's hurting and dying. And even within our own midst, Lord, the body of Christ, we don't want the body of Christ to be further divided over small things, Lord. Help us to restore these relationships, Lord, and expand your kingdom. And so we pray for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the meal that the Lord instituted hours before he would be dragged away to the false trials and eventually be nailed to that cross on our behalf. It was a reminder for the body of Christ to look forward to his coming, to look back on his sacrifice for us, to live in that way that he would have us to live in remembrance of the love that he had for us, and that we would be considerate of the people around us, that we would restore people who have sinned. And so we'll do as he did. We'll take the bread and we'll pray over it and we'll partake. So Father, I thank you for your plan of salvation through Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you willingly went through all of that suffering to be our consolation. We thank you that we can be comforted in our conflict because you went before us and provided us that unity that will one day be fulfilled when you return to get your church. And so as we partake of this, Lord, we thank you and pray blessing over it in Jesus' name. Jesus went on to say that the cup of blood, and it was the cup of a new covenant. And so we know that that's based off of his faithfulness, his love for us. And so as we get ready to partake, we bless you, Lord, and bless this cup, that it would do its work, that we would be reminded part of the body of Christ and the unity that you provided for us. And so we we pray for the strength to strive for that, and we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.